So just as by way of reminder, the book of Genesis is divided in a lot of different ways, but on a kind of a macro level, Genesis is divided into two distinct sections. The first 11 chapters are the four major events that occur. And of course, creation, which we've looked at for the first 6 or 7 weeks, is the first event. The fall, which we're currently studying, is the second. The third is the flood, which we'll get to sometime in 2020. And then the fourth is the Tower of Babel. And that takes up several thousand years of history and just 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The balance of the book, the rest of the 39 chapters, is connected to four specific individuals. And they really are the big four in Judaism. Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, and Yosef. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And interestingly enough, of the four, the least compelling of all of them is the one who gets the most ink, and that is Jacob, who is a deceiver from the start. So just for context, we are in this first section. We are looking at the second big event that Genesis focuses on, and that is the fall. Now, last week, we looked at God's sentence imposed first on the serpent, then on Satan, then on the woman. And the curse on the serpent is we're reminded that the serpent was cursed above all animals. So the curse impacts all animals, which means they are going to die. The serpent not only is going to die, but he, which I believe, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think it implies it, that he walked in on all fours when he met with Eve. And part of the curse was that he was going to now eat dust and crawl on his belly. And the reason that God created that part of the sentence for him was as a reminder that every time the human beings see a snake, they'll be reminded not only of the fall, but of the ultimate destruction of Satan. That euphemism of eating dust, which is found a number of times in Scripture, literally means a humiliating defeat. So God created a picture, as he did with the rainbow, that said, with the rainbow, he said, I'm never going to destroy the earth again in this way. With the curse on the serpent, he reminded mankind that the of the humiliating defeat that is about to happen for Satan. So he then turns from the actual serpent to Satan. And you have to think that maybe, again, this is not written, but can be implied, that Satan kind of thought, hey, this might be my time. I got a third, again, I believe, a third of the angels that have fallen with me. And now I've got mommy and pop of the entire human race on my side. Maybe, just maybe, I can elevate myself up to and above God. But God placed enmity between the man, woman, and Satan, so to make certain that although he was given power over this earth, the prince of the power of the air, he doesn't have complete control. That there will always be a struggle. There will always be a spiritual warfare, which in God is the author of that warfare. Satan can only tempt. He cannot control. So the idea that maybe I can win, God demonstrated that that's not going to happen, and that he will, again, in this curse on Satan, that there will be ultimate defeat and destruction for him. And then in the midst of that curse, as we've seen throughout this study of the fall, is that there is some light. In verse 15, what we have is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, a message of hope in the midst of all of this horror that's occurred. God provides good news in the midst of tragedy. And what that says is there's always hope with God. There's always the opportunity to see him working and him using whatever it is that's happening for our good and his glory. Now, the curse on the woman is affecting the areas of her life that she was created to manage and control. To manage. Of course, her children, who she was now going to give birth to in pain, and her husband was going to, and the marriage was going to have frustration. Yet again, we saw that joy is possible because the gospel softens the curse. Scripture gives the prescription for joy in both childbearing and in marriage. 1 Timothy 2:15, we looked at this last week, it said, yet she will be saved, the word literally means preserved, through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. A woman who raises godly children gives hope to the world through those children. So there's joy even amidst the curse. And of course, in marriage, we are given the prescription for a godly marriage in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Peter 3. And when that is followed, first and foremost by the man, who rather than control the authority that is given to the man, rather than using that authority to control, he must be controlled by his love and his sacrifice. And that is an agape kind of love that is a man is responsible to, a giving kind of love, a love of the will, not of the emotion. And that should lead to joyful submission on the part of the wife. So when a husband and wife fulfill their God-ordained roles in a Christian marriage, we have the best that life has to offer. And it is one of the best witnesses that we can have for our unbelieving family and friends. So that was just the kind of the summary of the curse on the serpent, on Satan, and on the woman. Today we're going to look in detail on the curse or the sentence on the man. The curse on the woman comes in her home, in her childbearing, and in her marriage. The curse on the man was centered on his workplace. Let me read for you the three verses that we're going to look at today. By the way, how about me getting the big platform here today, this pulpit almost? I'm feeling pretty special. I'm dressed for it, that's true. It was interesting, I hadn't been on the, well, here I go, I'm off on it. See, all I need is a little something to get me off track. But it was interesting to be on the platform at Grace Community Church in their worship center. I hadn't been in there in years and years and years. And it's a beautiful place, and they do a very nice job over there. Okay, Genesis 3:17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we start out first by God giving us the cause for the curse. Adam chose to do what his wife wanted rather than what God wanted. It's as simple as that. He made a willful choice to follow his wife's desire and disobey God. As we have that opportunity and that choice almost daily? Are we going to listen to, follow someone, or are we going to obey what God has to say? We'll run anywhere for advice, and sometimes we forget to go to God's word, to go to God's people to get that advice. And oftentimes that advice that we get from the world sounds really good. That's why cults do so well, because it sounds good, because it's close to what God has to say, just exactly as Satan did. He wasn't very far off, but he was off. We need to be careful. We need to be Bereans. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 talks about taking God's word seriously, spending the time to understand what he has to say. Now, the fact that you're here is an indication that you really do and really are concerned about what God has to say. And I appreciate that, and I'm thankful for that. And the fact that you're here on Sundays, that's important. It's good. It's helpful. And it's what we need. So he chose to follow his wife rather than to follow and to obey God. And as a result of that, the curse happens. Now, the first thing that's cursed in Adam's situation is the ground. The ground itself is cursed. It means the basic material of the physical creation. The dust of the earth is what things, all living things, were made from. And now that is cursed. The earth, which had cooperated perfectly for Adam and Eve as they worked and kept the ground. I would imagine what that means is when it was time to eat, the biggest thing they had to do was make a choice. Do I want this fruit? Do I want that fruit? Do I want that? Whatever, just boom, just pick it. And that was it. And now it's going to be reluctant to provide its food. It would now be hard work. It would now be long hours to produce a good crop. All the famine, all the hunger, all of the floods, all of the destruction that occurs, that creates hunger throughout the world, can trace its back as a direct result of the curse God gives on Adam here at the fall. His work would not only now produce fruit and food, it would produce thorns and thistles as well. Thorns are a symbol of the obstacles that makes living difficult. It makes serving the Lord difficult. Life is hard because now the earth is going to produce weeds. Al and Clarice would know this, but our neighborhood, we switched landscaping companies a while ago, and the company that was going to do the landscaping decided after they had signed a contract, we're not going to do it. We decided not to. So it was quite a while before they found another landscaping company and got things going. It was unbelievable how many weeds came popping up in a very short period of time. You don't have to do anything, and the weeds come crashing through. And now, because of this decision made by Adam, this is what the ground is going to produce naturally instead of the good fruit that they could enjoy. There still and always will be great wonder and beauty in the world, but now producing it is usually going to come at great cost. Great discipline, great sacrifice, and painful labor. Even our service for the Lord is tainted by this difficulty and struggle. But again, there can still be a blessing. Think about Paul's struggle that he faced. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn, same basic word, was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. So God even uses the thorn, those obstacles that enter our lives. And there's lots of speculation as to what that thorn was for Paul. It doesn't tell us. A lot of people think about it was because he had, you know, trouble with his eyesight. Paul, who was beaten, shipwrecked, thrown in jail, all the things that happened to him, my guess is he wasn't going to complain about his eyesight. I think it was a person. I think it was someone who was following him around and constantly harassing him, constantly, probably a religious, Jewish religious leader who hated what Paul was teaching and wanted to do everything he could to keep him from accomplishing his goal of bringing the gospel to as many places as possible. I don't think Paul would have complained about anything else, but the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. That's just my speculation. So everything we try to do, everything we try to accomplish is going to take hard work, frustration, and there's consequences now as well. Go back to verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of dust, out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I think that the picture that I see in that is kind of a traditional approach, and I'd probably get in trouble with this other than in this room. But the husband coming home from work exhausted, and the wife exhausted from all day trying to take care of the kids. I can remember coming home oftentimes where Kate would say to me, "You take them. They have sucked the life out of me." Didn't have much choice at that point, but... But even though this is a curse on the man, it's a curse that affects everything and everyone in every effort that we attempt to do our responsibility. This word sweat here in verse 19, it speaks of the energy needed to achieve something. And of course, it's our body's built-in cooling mechanism after exertion. Now, what we get here basically is that day after day, going to face that same struggle, that same sweat. You know, for us, it's 50 years, 60 years maybe of work, of hard work. Adam lived till 930. He had about 900 years of that sweat and that toil. Back at it day after day. And not only will it be a battle to earn a living, he's eventually going to return to dust. Now, spiritual death had already occurred. The moment they decided in their hearts that God wasn't all good, that God didn't want all good for them, that Satan maybe had a better idea, spiritual death entered the world. And now, physical death has begun. Now again, it doesn't say specifically, but God did not create death directly. He simply withdrew his power that had maintained life and order. He just simply withdrew that power that provided the kind of life that he had created for Adam and his wife. He allowed now all things to disintegrate towards disorder and death. The second law of thermodynamics, which some of you have probably heard used by apologetics people, but it basically says that all systems left to themselves will eventually decay and come to disorder. And that's exactly what God has allowed to happen. He just withdrew that power that gave them the ability to live and enjoy the fruits of the place called Eden, the place of delight. Now, again, as throughout this entire story, there is still a blessing to be found. And it's a really important blessing. But again, it's kind of interesting. if you go back to verse 17, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That because of you in the New King James and in the King James Version, and those are the only two places, well, I didn't look at every translation, but in the translations that I looked at, the only two places that it says, for your sake. It says, the curse is the ground for your sake. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, rather than because of you. I think that's a better translation. I'll tell you why. It is better for mankind that suffering and death followed sin than rebellion against God be allowed to continue unchecked. You see, without death, the number of people committing evil would continue to grow without limit. The curse showed a number of really important things that man had to understand. He showed them the seriousness of their sin. It showed them the helplessness to save themselves. And it gave them the recognition that the promises of Satan were just lies. It showed them that they needed repentance and that they needed someone to provide a solution to the mess that they had made. That's why I think for your sake is a better translation. It certainly was because of him, but he makes that clear earlier on, because you have done this. Now, man's curse is actually in four parts. That's twice as much. The woman's curse was in two parts. The serpent's curse and Satan's were all in two parts. Man's curse is in four parts. First, it says, because of the curse, he's going to experience sorrow as he faced the futility of his labor. It's just going to be sorrowful. He's going to experience pain and suffering because of the thorns. He's going to experience the sweat of intense struggle. And then eventually he'll experience physical death with his body returning to the dust. Not a really pretty picture. But here's the amazing thing about the second Adam, Jesus. Listen to this, how beautiful this picture that the Bible gives us in the first Adam compared to the second Adam. The second Adam, in Galatians 3:13, it tells us that he'll be the curse for us. Let's flip over there, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus became the curse for us. But not only that, again, think about now, so this curse was made up of those four things that I mentioned. The sorrow, the suffering, the sweat, and the physical death. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Look at Isaiah 53. Very familiar, obviously. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Curse created sorrow. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He wore a crown of thorns. Thorns, the representation of the obstacles we face. Look at Matthew 27, verse 29. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. With thorns as a result of the curse, Jesus took thorns upon himself. Sweat, the sweat of the hard labor, Jesus sweat drops of blood. Look at Luke 22, verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And of course, he experienced the dust of death. In fact, Psalm 22 says that specifically. Look at Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22, verse 15. This is a messianic psalm, obviously, and he says, My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What a savior. He took upon himself every aspect of that curse. And because he bore all of that curse for us, someday God will once again dwell with his children. Someday things will return to the way it was in Eden. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen. We don't know when exactly he's going to come back and establish, but we know the price has already been paid with his blood. And because of that, it's guaranteed. Guaranteed. The whole creation continues to groan with the effects of the fall. Yet, again, there's great blessing because we know now that God has dealt with it perfectly and completely. And because of that, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, there's still possible hope every day. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts 14, 17. Verse 17 says, Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. despite the curse, despite the sorrow, despite the thorns, despite the suffering, despite the fact that we're going to return to dust. And by the way, whether it happens in 3 minutes in a crematorium or in 3 years in the ground, does not matter. You're going to go to dust either way. You might as well make it fast. Save your family some money. How did I get there? Oh, it's good Kate didn't come today. I'd be hearing about it. Despite all of that, there's still hope, there's still beauty, there's still joy. It's just an amazing story. And what that does remind us of again is that we can trust his promises because we see it. Yes, things are hard. Yes, we struggle. But joy comes in the morning. He's there. So in the meantime, we can be encouraged. We don't have to be Eeyore. We can be joyful people. We said the curse on the woman is dramatically changed. When husband and wife follow God's principles for a Christian marriage. And the same is true for work. Work can be a place of honor and a place of witness. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Slaves, again, workers, that word is workers, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Yeah, work's hard, but when Christians work hard and work joyfully, we literally adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Our work, despite the fact, and that means service, that means any kind of activity that we're involved in, that we can be joyful in, we can be a witness. Colossians, Ephesians, and 1 Timothy all tell us that work can be an act of worship. Just go back, if you're in Titus, just go back a couple pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as slaves, again, workers, under the yoke of hard labor, regard their own masters as worthy of honor, of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. When we work like that, it is an act of worship. Look at, just again, back a little ways to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 25. Colossians 3, 22 to 25. Slaves, again, workers, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. When we work, when we serve, and whatever it might be, for those of you who go into that back room every Sunday and fill up those communion cups and those trays with bread, nobody sees that. Nobody knows you're doing that. But everybody would be pretty cranky if we didn't have trays to pass around on Sunday. You know, that kind of service, nobody sees it, but God does. God sees it, and God is honored, and that is an act of worship. There's so many ways in which we can turn this curse that is the fact, and it is truth, and it was deserved, but it can be turned into a real joy. The other thing I think that's important to understand when it comes to work is the pain and grind of it, which is a result of the fall, helps us to see ourselves as we really are. You see, one of the things that Satan was trying to accomplish, and he did it very well, was to create a sense of pride within Adam and his wife. You can be like God. God doesn't want you to get to all of this point, to be up to this level. He's going to keep you down. Well, that sense of pride goes away pretty quick in hour 11 of an eight-hour shift. And we get to see what we really are, that we are limited, that we're dependent, that we're needy people who need God and each other. Throughout all of Scripture, God continued to create thorns in order to remind his people of their need of him. Jacob had a limp the rest of his life after wrestling with God, always reminding him of his need for God and his power and his strength. God's people were reminded very clearly of the need for obedience when Moses himself wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. Absalom's rebellion against his father David reminded David of the seriousness of sin. And despite his lofty position and power and influence, he was still a needy, dependent person. And that is true for each one of us. We need each other. We need God. And when he allows those thorns, those obstacles, those challenges that we all face, then we can still respond with joy. And it's not easy. I can't tell you how crabby I've been now on week four of not feeling well. What a wimp. What a wimp. But yet, again, another good reason that Kate's not here today. She has to put up with that complaining and grumbling. So, it's not easy. But God has given us a way to overcome those struggles and challenges. Back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. So he acknowledged the thorn, whatever it was, in verse 7. But then, here's how he responded. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God always has purpose in those struggles and challenges that we face. And where we want to get, where I want to get, is to that place where Paul is, where I can say, when I am weak, then I am strong, because I recognize that my strength comes from the power of the Holy Spirit living within me. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit is how we can overcome the effects of the fall, the struggles, the sweat, the suffering, the sorrow. All of it's real, all of it's there, and it's going to be there tomorrow. But we can deal with it because we have the power, because we have his word, because we have each other, because we have the church. So let's keep encouraging each other. Let's keep studying God's word. Let's keep praying. Let's keep doing those spiritual disciplines that draw us closer to him. And then maybe I won't be such a wimp. Let's pray. Father, it's so encouraging to even study a discouraging passage that articulates pain and suffering, sorrow, sweat, and death. And yet out of all of that, you bring blessing. You bring the blessing of helping us to recognize the seriousness of our sin and the need for repentance and faith and the need for a Savior. And Lord, you gave us the perfect Savior that dealt with every aspect of the curse perfectly and completely. Our Savior Jesus. Oh, what a Savior we have. I pray that for each of us, as we face the struggles and the sweat and the sorrow and the challenges of life, that we would always remind ourselves of our Savior, and that in our weakness, we are strong through him. In Jesus' name, amen.